Welcome to the Compass Church podcast and thanks for tuning in. We hope that you enjoy the message that you're about to hear.
Well, it's great to be in church this morning. Again, welcome to all of our visitors. It's great to have you here today. We are progressing with another parable this morning. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 14. This parable is part of the travel narratives Jesus did his teachings along the way. And this is one of the parables that fits very specifically into the allegorical category of parables. And there's very clear connections within the characters and the story of salvation that God offers to humanity. And I guess an insight into some of what will happen in the end times as well. So again, that fancy word for that is eschatology, the study of end times stuff. And for those that missed my dad being here, if you're not aware, the seminar that he did on the Wednesday night, which was fantastic, I'm not saying that because he's my dad, but it really was. Both the two lectures that he gave, for want of a better term, and the notes are available on the website under the podcast there. So you are most welcome to check that out, which does some really great teaching around the end times topic really, really well. So if you didn't get to hear it, encourage you to do that. Today, Michael and I are tag-teaming on this, and I'm going to take a particular view out of this parable, and Michael will take the other one. And I think that Jesus was communicating on a number of levels here. And if you can see from verse 1 of chapter 14, it says that one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Luke chapter 14. Thanks for listening. Luke 14. Anyway. For anyone else there that needs to know, it's Luke 14, verse 1 I just read from. But here, Jesus is he's stopped, he's been welcomed, invited into one of the very high-level religious leaders of the day. And as we're told here, he is being closely watched. Whether you like it or not, you're being watched. Scary? I mean, it never ceases to amaze me. I've been dropping into a particular cafe, and this girl asked me just last week, she goes, "Phil, I've been watching you for about 2 months and I can't work you out." I've gone, "You need to talk to my wife." But Nat has worked me out very well. And she just goes, "So, like, mate, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, this is what..." She goes, "Really? Okay, I wouldn't have picked you for one of them." And so... But you just, you know, we just don't know how much people are watching us. And as our church grows, for us that are over an age of 25, looking around the room to make sure that there are people in here under 25, but, you know, we just got to be mindful that the young people in this church, the kids, are watching us. We're supposed to be reflecting Jesus. We're supposed to be reflecting a passion and love for Jesus. Now, that shouldn't be something that we put on. It should come out of a heart of love and adoration and reckless abandon for our Lord Jesus Christ. But I know that my daughters at home are watching me. And that's incredibly scary. Apostle Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And that's a massive, massive responsibility. Not just for leaders. I think it should be all followers of Christ. That we take that seriously, that people are watching. Always watching, Wazowski. Always watching. And, you know, I find it, my bit, let me just say this, my bit out of this message this morning relates to there is still room. There is still room for all of our friends that don't know Jesus yet. There's still room for every man, woman and child in this community that has not yet had the privilege of hearing the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. Our community cannot use ignorance as an excuse. It is our mandate, it's our responsibility to take the gospel message through our lifestyle and, if necessary, use words. Yet what message are we communicating? Who are we reaching out to? Without getting to go into too much detail, last night, pick up my daughter from a party at 11. She rings some of her other friends who are at a different party, and the conversation went a little bit weird. And I said, "Sweetheart, what's going on?" She goes, "Look, some stuff's happened." I said, "Are your friends okay?" She goes, "Look, I just want to go see if they're all right." So we get there at about 20 past, half past 11. We rock up. There's a group of girls standing around. The party had been dissolved. The police had been there. These are 15-year-olds, by the way. And these girls who are friends of my daughter, I'm making sure they get home. And they had organised to sleep at one of the girls' house, which we knew, and we knew it was a safe place. And they wouldn't accept a lift from me. There was like five or six of them, and could fit them in my car. That's no problem. But the taxi was there, so I made sure they all got in the taxi and they got home. Wasn't what I would prefer, but it's what they wanted to do. Anyway, there was a kid standing there. They said, "Phil, this kid needs help." 15-year-old lad, and he looked like he had a cricket ball sort of in his cheek, and he was like, "What happened? Where am I? Like, what happened?" He had no idea. No idea what was going on. And I said, "Mate, get in the car. I'm taking you to the hospital." So Ruby and I take this kid to the hospital. He's 15. He's just like, "What happened? Can you tell me what happened? I don't know. Where are we? Where did we just come from? Where are we going?" Just again, about 30 or 40 times before we got to the hospital. He's just like, just totally concussed, and he'd been knocked out. And we get to ED and we get him in. I ring his mum, and obviously she's freaked out a little bit, and she's making her way from Carrum to come and meet us at the emergency department. And I'm sitting there and my heart is breaking for this kid, because he doesn't have the hope and love of Jesus Christ in his life. Is that going to save you from trials and challenges and just getting blindsided by something? No, it's not. But obviously Jesus Christ said he would stay with us. He would stick with us. He'd give us the strength to get through us. He'd give us a hope. He'd give us such a hope that we don't have to self-medicate. He'd give us a hope that we don't have to turn to the alternatives, the artificial things in this world to bring some kind of temporary joy, but wake up next morning, whether it's with a hangover or a craving for something else or desire to look at this a little bit more and go deeper and deeper, further down into that rabbit warren hole of self-destruction can be avoided. And so this kid's sitting there and I'm he's just like, "Where am I? What happened?" Again and again, and Rubes is trying to work it all out, and there's another kid just down there being spoken to by the police, and he was at the same party and he'd been king hit, knocked out with a chair, and he'd been punched and kicked while he was on the ground unconscious as well. There's another kid in another room over here, they're all 15. And I think, for the love of God, what are we doing? I mean, I'm not into coming and playing church. I'm not into just coming and entertaining people. I would rather not have church and us all be serious about living out our lives and seeing people come to Christ than have church. As much as I believe in what we're doing here. So today, I obviously am preaching this through a very fresh filter of strong conviction of we've got to do more for our community. We've got to do more for our young people. Yeah. We've got to do more for the elderly. As we find out in nursing homes, speaking to some ladies who work in nursing homes, up to 80% of the people sitting in nursing homes don't have visitors. That astounds me. We're fortunate enough in this middle class society that we can put our elderly into a home and go, "Well, now they're taken care of, they're off my hands." And yet there are these elderly, there are these young that are in desperate need of the message of the hope that can only come through Jesus Christ. So that being said, we have Jesus sitting in the house of a prominent Pharisee. He's being carefully watched. And in verse 12, Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And then he flows into this teaching, the parable of the great banquet. And just don't forget that in the context of this community, hospitality, invitations, food was a massive part of society. And hospitality was a duty that was to be held in high regard. And if you weren't hospitable, you were really shunned. And you were really kind of considered not very highly. So in verse 15, "When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.' And Jesus replied in verse 16, 'A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." So obviously they hadn't been given a specific time, but yet now the servant has been sent out to go, "Okay, now the banquet is ready. You've been invited. Come on in." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on the way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. There is still room. Turn to the person next to you and say, there is still room. Have a look inside this building. Is there room? Somebody help me out. If you've got an empty seat next to you, it's got your family member's name on it. It's got your friend's name on it. It's got your work colleagues. It's got your cafe owner's name on it. It's got that waitress that you've been just chatting to over the years' name on it. But if you have a look over in that section over there, guess what? There's a lot more seats. Pull up those roller doors, we can fit more in. They actually fit. How many people do you actually fit in this auditorium? Just under 2,000. Not so squeezy. Could you imagine that? So guys, there is room. And can I ask the question, whose job is it? Don't be looking at me. Hey, don't be looking at me. I'll do my part. And let me just say that for us as a leadership group, we take this seriously. If we are not living out the gospel, if we're not living out our convictions with consistency, if we're not seeing people come into this life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, if we're not doing it, we don't have the right to ask you to do it. But let me just tell you, we're doing it. And there's fruit of that in the life of this church now, and now in other churches because of that. Now, that's not because we're great guys and ladies. It's just because we are passionate about the conviction of fulfilling the Great Commission. We don't do it for any kind of credit or claim or, gee, aren't you ace? We just do it because that's what we're commanded to do. Well, if you think, well, it's not my job, you need to read your Bible. It's all of our job. And so Jesus gets this, is telling this story, and there is room. There is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads, the country lanes, and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Well, quite a confronting. I mean, remember, Jesus is sitting in the house of a prominent Pharisee. Can you hear what he's actually saying in this message? He's communicating a message to Israel, the Jewish nation, that you've received through the prophets, through Jesus' teachings, and through Jesus' life, and what is about to happen in Jesus' life. A reminder about the invitation that God has given you. But if you reject that, God is now saying through Jesus Christ, his teachings, his life, death, burial, resurrection, that this invitation is now open to all. If you take a look at the breakdown, it goes from those that have been given the invitation, the Jews, then it goes down into the Gentiles, then it goes through all of humanity as they break it down, not just the poor, the lame, the wicked, but they go down into the country roads and lanes and things. The homeless people used to sleep in hedges as a place of security and shelter. So they're saying from the upper echelon of society down to the lowest of society, all are invited. And he's saying to those that have held the invitation, have rejected it, you are in trouble. Some serious words, but he's saying this in a prominent Pharisee's house. Jesus didn't hold back. The reality of the gospel message sometimes, it will be offensive to some, but it's a power unto salvation for those who choose to believe. Our responsibility is to deliver the message, if necessary, use words. But don't be surprised if you get rejected. Jesus himself did. And I just love that there is still room. There is still room. The invitation is out for all humanity today. Come to the banqueting table. Come into relationship with Jesus Christ. Come and experience grace and forgiveness. See, the mission of God, it almost seems and appears to be incomplete because it won't be complete until either he comes again or we go to be into his presence. That mandate, the passion for the lost has to be burning in our souls. It's like in nature, grace doesn't cope well when there's a vacuum. It has to fill it. And so today, wherever you sit in the echelon of society and the perceived society in which we live, whether you find yourself with the cars, the house, the cash, or maybe you find yourself at the other extreme where you don't have any of that and just not quite sure how you're going to get through today, Jesus offers an invitation to us all. Because on the outward we may have that, but if we're truly honest with ourselves on the inside, whether it's our morality, our spirituality, when we compare and contrast ourselves between a perfect God, the reality is every single one of us in this room falls short. And the things that cause us to fall short, the Bible calls sin. And Jesus would say to us today, there is still room for you. There is still room for you. Your sin, no matter how small or large, separates us from a loving, caring, gracious God. But he's given us his son, Jesus Christ. And there is still room, and the invitation is out there. Will you accept the invitation that God has given us through his son, Jesus Christ? Will you accept the invitation and the offer of grace and forgiveness? The challenge to us all here today, for those that are and have been in a loving relationship with Jesus, to have our hearts stirred, to be reminded today that there is still room. And if you haven't been in part of living out your faith in such a way that it's impacting those around you, may today you be stirred to your core. And I make no apology about getting in your face about this, because there are eternal destinies that are at stake. We don't save people. We can't do anything about that. But I don't want to be responsible, not for anyone on my watch, to face a Christless eternity because I got way too comfortable and apathetic in my faith. That's heavy. But isn't facing a Christless eternity heavier? Now, this is not to be condemnatory, because God says it's not up to us. He does the saving. He says it's not up to us to do it in our strength. We're called to draw on him, ask him for help. Most of the time when I go into situations, I don't have a clue what I'm going to say. But most of the time I've noticed in my life, it's just about living out my convictions with consistency based on the word of God has caused and stirred a curiosity in the people around me. And when that opportunity comes, I say, God, please give me the words to say. Maybe that's a bit too simplistic, but that's just how I think it works. But this morning, wherever you may be at in your relationship with God, maybe you've never accepted his grace gift in your life that you would experience forgiveness and right relationship with him and feel as though that, yes, you've accepted the invitation to sit at his banqueting table. And that can only happen through his son, Jesus Christ. Then today is a wonderful day to experience that. And before I hand over to Michael, could we all just bow our heads and close our eyes for just a minute? God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't judge on outward appearance. He's looking at our hearts right now here in this place. You've never accepted God's invitation of forgiveness and grace through his son, Jesus Christ. It's on offer to you this morning to come into a right relationship with the creator of this universe and the lover of your soul, your creator, a God who unconditionally loves you, who does not promise a life void of hardship or pain or suffering. He doesn't do that, but he commits to be with you, give you strength, sustain you, put you in a loving community of people that will support you through that. That when you come through it, and you will go through it, that you'll look back and you'll be able to say, my God's worked all things together for good. I couldn't see it at the time, but I know for so many of us in this room, that has been our experience. So this morning, if you've never accepted his invitation, if you've never accepted that offer of grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, today is your day. No one is looking around. Can I ask today for that peace in your heart, assurance of life to the full here on earth and the assurance of eternal life? Can I just ask that you would just raise your hand in this moment of time? Say, yes, Phil, that's me. I want to accept that invitation. Is there anybody here today, before I hand over to Michael to finish this message off, is there anyone here today? You go, that's me, Phil. I don't want to reject that invitation. I want to accept that invitation that Jesus is offering me. Thank you, Lord. I just pray, Father, that you would bless your people this morning as we continue to listen and to your word and be challenged by your word, that our hearts would remain open to what it is that you've called us to hear today. And I ask, Father, this morning that we would have, myself included, that we would have our hearts stirred so deeply for a passion for the lost. May I just speak out over us as a church this morning, just very simply, Psalm 3, verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks, Michael.
It's been interesting as we've done the parable series, trying to think about it in context to being essentially a listener of the day. If we were there, and whether maybe we were one of the disciples or just one of the followers or one of the curious people that kind of were following Jesus around, trying to figure out what was going on, trying to think about the fact that Jesus was preaching or speaking the same parable, but essentially to three or four really different groups of people, and they were probably unaware of the fact that he was actually speaking quite separate messages to each of those groups. One of his great talents, clearly, to be able to communicate the same words and have it touch people in a really different way. And we've been reading through these parables, and we've come to this one, and I kind of think this one's a really interesting one for a number of reasons, because if you look at it as one of the disciples, you go, okay, what was Jesus trying to communicate with those guys? And if you're thinking about it from the point of view of maybe the teachers of the law and stuff that were there, it's a really strongly worded one. And if you were just a follower who was hanging around and listening as well, there's so many different messages you get from it. So we'll kind of explore a couple of those different viewpoints, I guess. One of the bits that stands out to me out of this parable is the excuses that the servant brings back. The thing I love about this is that the master gets incredibly angry when the servant brings these responses back, but he doesn't get angry at the servant. He's angry at the responses. And I love the fact, and as I was thinking about it, I was thinking it's great because God, we're essentially the servant in this story, that we're called to go and extend the invitation. And that's what God asks us to do. So we obediently go and do that. And like Phyllis said, the response, well, we can't control the response. And so God just asks us to go and deliver the message. But I think the three excuses that are given are really interesting if we have a look at them. So the first excuse is a piece of ground. The guy says, I've bought a piece of land. Please have me excused. I need to go and have a look at it. Now, I don't know how things work when you guys buy a house. We have friends who have bought a house without even seeing it, which was challenging. Holly and I bought our house, seeing it separately, very, very briefly, buying it, and then wondering what we'd done. My wife, Holly, was very pregnant with Harry. There was quite a lot of pressure to buy a house. And so we got our house, which is great. God provided amazingly for that to happen. But this, I think a lot of the times this guy gives a reason, I need to go and have a look at this piece of land. Well, it's not really a reason, it's an excuse. And I think the thing for me is a lot of the time maybe when God calls us to do something or he calls us to hand over something or he asks us to give up something, we give him a reason why that might not work. It's not really a reason, right? It's just an excuse. Material possessions often, I think, for us, and that's what the land is, become a real shift in our focus and maybe a reason for not answering the call of God or not being obedient because it's so hard to part with some of that stuff. We see a man who is more concerned about material possessions than spiritual matters. That's the challenge that comes out of the first excuse. The second excuse is someone who's bought 5 yoke of oxen, and he wants to go and test them out. Again, as you do. Well, in my head, I see it like a car dealership, right? So before I go and buy my oxen, I go to the oxen dealer. I have a look at the new oxen and the second-hand oxen, and I figure out what my budget is and whether I can get a trade-in on my banged-up old oxen that I drove in there. And then behind the oxen dealer is a whole lot of fields where I can take the oxen out and test them out and see how they work, because I'm not buying an untried oxen, right? So the guy is saying, I'm going to go and test out my oxen. He's a farmer. He needs to do it. So for me, this kind of excuse, not his reason, his excuse centers around occupation. So this guy is choosing to pursue occupation over the spiritual matters. The third one is a guy has married a wife. I'm just checking if Holly's here or not. No. So in Deuteronomy 24:5, it says, for 1 year, a man, when he is married, he is free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife that he has married. So many places to go with this, right? I don't know where your mind's at, but we're being recorded, correct. We're in church. If a man was recently married, he wasn't to be, the context of this is he's not meant to be sent to war. He's meant to have a year to be at home and start a family, and then he can go off to war. So in an Old Testament setting, this is actually a reason. It's not an excuse. But in this context, it's just an excuse. The guy could have taken his wife. He could have left his wife at home for the night. It's just an excuse. His apology simply reveals his unwillingness to accept the invitation. So when I look at this excuse, I see it in the context of relationships, that we're putting other relationships before the invitation that God has extended us. So I think for me that they kind of fit into three kind of loose categories. We have one around material possessions and finance. We have one around our occupation and the other things that might kind of take up our time and our mind and our heart. And we have one around relationships. And I think whether we look at it in the context of the people that rejected the invitation, and so as Phil said, the people that don't know God, and maybe there's some of the reasons for them why they're not willing to accept the invitation that God has extended to them. But then I look at it, how does that relate to me? And I look at those three things, and I think they are the three things that largely shift our focus from what God has called us to do. It is so easy to have our focus shifted off God onto one of those three things. Like, who knows, when we have a bit of a crisis, often it's in one of those three categories, and we spend more time looking at what's wrong in those categories than looking at God, who's already got the answer, whether we're aware of it or not. I think these are the three things that really shift us from our primary focus, which is, for all of us, should be to love God with all of our heart, to love others the way that we love ourselves, and to go and make disciples of all nations. So we're not talking about all working for the church and all working in a paid ministry position, but we would really believe that wherever we are in life, in whatever job we have, in whatever space we find ourselves, in whatever people God has put around us, that is our place of ministry. So whether you're ministering when you're at school or at work or at home or in a sporting club, we need to remember in the context that Phil said that we are always there as the example. People are always looking at us to see what we're doing. One of the interesting things about being a part of a footy club is that when they find out you go to church and they find out you, as they call me at the footy club, a God botherer, they really watch. They watch how you respond to different situations. They watch how you speak to your wife. They watch how you deal with your kids. They watch what you're doing, what you're saying, who you're saying it to. Whether we want to be or not, constantly We are being watched, like Phil says. So I've got a few little thoughts out of this that we can all probably hopefully find something. Phil's raised a couple of them, but they're just little things that I think this parable addresses. The first one is around that idea of rejection. That for most of us, we've experienced rejection on some level, and we've probably experienced rejection when maybe we've invited someone to church, or we've extended the invitation maybe to pray with someone, or we've taken a bit of a step of faith, and it's been pretty well refused. And we know how that feels. It's not ideal. It's not great. We don't feel great about ourselves. We wonder, God, I thought you said if I took a step of faith, you'd sort it out. Well, maybe he already is, and we just can't see the way it's happening. But then I think about, wow, how does God feel when people reject him? That idea of his grief and his broken heart, his anger and his mercy all combined. And I love the fact that in this parable, God continues to extend the invitation. He keeps sending the servant out, like Phil said, to fill the house up. The second thing that comes out of this is mercy and grace for me. Those that aren't worthy to even be at the host table, the lame, the cripple, the outcast, the downtrodden, are the people that end up sitting there. And I love that because that's us. And God has extended that invitation to us despite our faults and failings. And then the challenge is we're called to extend that same grace and that same mercy to all the people that we come into contact with, even if they're annoying idiots. The third thing I think that comes out of it for me is this idea of evangelism. The poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind, they're sought out. They're urged to come. The master sends the servant out and he urges people to come. And that's what we're called to do. Like Phil said, we are called to go out and extend the invitation. It's not a take it or leave it task. It's a mission that God has given us. The fourth thing that comes out of it to me is the idea of judgment. That those who rejected the invitation, he says, they won't taste the master's banquet. And we bear the good news, but I guess with humility and sadness, we realize that within the message are also the seeds of judgment. We're not damning people, but we're presenting the good news. And that good news is that the seeds of hope that they need. That God has provided this incredible way to come into connection with him. And they people that we're extending the invitation to might not be aware of it, but we're aware of the consequences of them rejecting it. So that should really hasten us. That should really urge us on. That should really give us some kind of a sense of desperation as we're extending that invitation, and even if it's rejected, to continue to extend it. The next theme I see out of it is just the theme of lame excuses. I guess as I look through maybe those three loose categories that we've talked about, the reasons that the people rejected the invitation to come and sit at the banquet table, and we kind of broke them up into maybe a finance and worldly possessions and relationships and occupation. It's probably with a degree of humility and awareness that I realized that they're probably the three things that at times shift my focus. At times maybe I've in the excuse of maybe doing something my way, or maybe I've tried to justify it with God that I've got it all sorted, or maybe I've shifted my focus off God's provision and onto how I'm going to make it happen. But I think they're the things that really really can shift our focus, and it's about, I think for me in this space, just coming and make sure we're really focused and we're aligned, and we're not focused on those things, but we're focused on God. And the last thing that I see out of this is just the theme of God's plan. That if we think about this in the context of salvation and in the context of people coming into relationship with God, he's already prepared the food for a large number of guests. He won't be satisfied until his house is full. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So as we see often throughout the Bible, and especially as we read through the parables, there's this idea of salvation, of free will, of choices being made, of God's established purpose, our obedience to serve him, the acceptance of the invitation extended to those that we speak to. How all that fits together, only God knows. But clearly out of this parable, as Phyllis said, we have a great responsibility to go out from our master's house and extend the invitation. That we should do it with purpose. We should do it with urgency, with desperation. With a great awareness of what the consequence is. Not just for rejecting the invitation, but the joy that comes with accepting it as well. People that we're in connection with, I'd encourage you to not just see those as random relationships, but as things that God has preordained. Don't sell God short thinking that you just happen to know certain people. Don't think he hasn't already got a master plan at work. That the people that you live next door to, the people that your kids go to school with, the people that you work with or you play sport with, don't think they just happen to be just people. Because God's not a God of chance. He's a God with this incredible master plan, a great passion and a great desire to be in connection with every one of his children. And we each have to play a part in that. It's not our job, like Phil said, to save people, but it's our job to take the message. It's our job to extend that mercy and that grace that we've had extended to us. So we should see that not as pressure, but as a great joy that we should be able to speak to people and tell people about the thing that's going on inside of us that makes us who we are. There should be great joy in that. Because it's not your message that people might reject. It's God's. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God's message. You're just the messenger.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.